All right, we're going to be continuing our study of 2 Corinthians. At least that's what our Bibles call it. We saw last week that this is the third or maybe the fourth letter that the Apostle Paul had written to this group of people who believed in Christ down in the southern Greece city of Corinth. And Paul's a great at digressions. He's if you read his letters, it can be kind of aggravating sometimes because he'll just go off on a rabbit trail, sometimes for a couple of verses, in this case for several chapters. He dictated most of his letters, and a lot of he'd think about something and he'd go off on that and then come back. And so, if you're a control freak, those digressions are a little bit irritating. But a lot of times, it's those very digressions that contain the most precious spiritual truths. And that's the way this digression is. In this section of the letter, Paul, just in one case after another, uses these vivid illustrations and images to explain, to describe what real Christianity is. And gives us some real cool insights into how we can experience authentic Christianity in our own lives. So we're going to look at the first of those this morning. And our passage is in chapter 2, begins in verse 14. Here's what Paul says. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Okay, so there you are. He says, God always leads us in his triumph. And this is not a reference to God's favorite motorcycle, but it's rather a reference to something that his audience was very familiar with and that you are familiar with, although you may not yet realize it. Because this triumph that Paul refers to was really what was called a triumphal procession. In fact, if you have the New International Version, it probably says his triumphal procession. And this was the Roman Empire's version of our ticker tape parade. When a Roman general won a very significant military victory, and there were high standards, the general had to be actually on the battlefield. The battle had to be on foreign soil, not defending Roman territory. Significant new territory had to be acquired through that battle, and at least 5,000 enemy troops had to be killed in that battle. If his battle met all of those conditions, then the Senate voted, and sometimes they voted to honor this returning general with a triumphal procession, a parade through the streets of Rome, by which he was honored before the people. You've seen this. Yeah, so a lot of Roman records have been left describing these since they were like the highlight of a whole year or even a decade. It didn't happen that often. And this is kind of a series of slides that describes the elements of a Roman triumph. First, there were the trumpeters or horn blowers that announced to the crowd, here comes the parade. And then right here, these are priests, priests to Roman gods, and they would swing censers with incense in them as they followed the horn blowers, and that the smell of that incense then would waft along behind them. And then behind them were these white oxen that were shortly to be sacrificed. The incense represented prayers of thanksgiving to the Roman gods for victory, that the oxen were going to be sacrificed for the same purpose. Then next, after them, you had these folks that were carrying booty from the conquered enemy. And treasure, produce, even they would even make clay representations of the topography of the land that had been conquered. And then behind that you'd have, these are captured officers, and there's a chain running from hand to hand. And then these are captured common soldiers. So these are folks that were not killed on the battlefield, taken prisoner by the Roman general, and they are all on their way to death at the end of the procession. And the smell of that incense would be a painful reminder to them of their imminent demise. And then after them, you have soldiers of Rome who were chosen to be in the triumphal procession. And then these dudes in the white robes, these are senators who voted the triumph to take place. And then last of all would come the victorious general, always riding in a great chariot pulled by four white steeds. And of course, the scent of the incense would waft back to them too, but it would remind them of the great victory that they had been part of and of the fantastic rewards that would be awaiting them at the end of the procession. So this is what Paul's talking about. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved, from one an aroma from death to death to another an aroma from life to life. You see what he's doing here. He's taking this Roman triumph and he's using it as a metaphor, as a picture, as an illustration of what God is doing in this age, and specifically of the great victory or triumph that God is accomplishing through his son Jesus Christ. In this case, he doesn't name every detail, but he names the main details. The victorious general, of course, is Jesus. And in another passage in Colossians 2, he makes another reference to this triumph where he says, God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, namely our guilt before God. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, most of you understand this. The central idea of Christianity is that through Jesus Christ, God, on him, he laid the true moral guilt that we have before God, and that Christ then voluntarily underwent the judgment for our sins so that that guilt can be taken away and we can be reconciled to God. And he says, and when Christ had disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed, same word, over them through Christ. So the victorious general stands for Jesus. The priests, of course, stand for Paul and his fellow workers, and in a larger sense stand for all Christian workers, people who know Christ and who are actively involved in serving Christ. And the incense, he says, is the knowledge of God. The aroma, the fragrance is of Christ. It's of the knowledge of God. The incense stands for the message of Christ, this great message that God has forgiven the guilt of our sins through his son's death, and that he's making available to anyone who will receive it, forgiveness and a relationship with him through Christ. He says that's the smell, the scent, the aroma that's wafting, exuded from us to the people with whom we are in contact. The captives, of course, would stand for people who reject that message, who reject God's invitation to be forgiven and reconciled with him. And he says to them, the message stinks. It's a stench. It's from death to death. It not only exposes, declares their present alienation from God, but it also warns them of their judgment under God if they persist in their rejection of his rescue offer. And he says, what he's saying is that the soldiers then stand for, in this case, for those who respond positively, who receive this message. And to them, he says, it's a great aroma from life to life. It's a message that not only makes the spiritual life of God available to them, but a message which, when they receive that gift of Christ, causes the growth of spiritual life within them, as this same message begins to transform our lives from the inside out. Paul's going to talk about that next week. So that's what he's talking about. Pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty cool. So what I want us to do this morning is to take a close look at this passage. And I want to do that by simply posing three different questions of this passage, the answers of which to which will give us some of the deeper lessons that are in this passage for all of us. The first one then, first question is about this. He says that we are a fragrance of God, of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death; to the other, an aroma from life to life. Okay, so we know, we're all familiar with the phenomena that the same aroma can smell good to some and bad to others, right? Some of you have wives who have a favorite perfume, and they like it, and other people say, "Wow, it's great." But secretly, you gag when they put it on. And you either don't have the guts or you have the common sense not to tell them that. But it's the same smell, and people react to it differently. How about this word? Think about the smell associated with this word. Sauerkraut. And some of us are like, "Ugh! Yeah, I want to hurl." And others of us, it's like when we smell sauerkraut, we think New Year's Day, bowl games, and all these other pleasant associations. We think, I love it when I come home and open the door and I smell sauerkraut. And you're thinking, you're sick. See, so we're familiar with this phenomena that people can have totally different reactions to the same smell. And Paul says something like that happens when people hear the same message about Christ. And so the question is, why is it that people respond so differently to the exact same message? And, postmodernists in our culture say, well, that's just because, just like our tastes in food, we just all have different spiritual tastes. And, you know, it really doesn't matter the content of our spirituality doesn't matter. It's just that we need to follow our tastes. And we prefer certain spiritual tastes and others offend us. So, you know, do your own thing. Now, of course, the Bible disagrees with that. And the Bible declares that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. And that there is no other name under heaven which has been given by which we must be saved. So it rejects that explanation of this phenomenon. Some theologians have said, well, the reason why some people hate this message while others love it is that the former are doomed by God before they were ever born to be damned, while others are elected and chosen by God before they were ever born to be saved. And so God reprobates some, and that's why they don't like the message, and he irresistibly draws others, and that's why they like the message, and that's just the way it is. And I guess you could maybe conclude that from a passage like this, but the rest of the Bible emphatically rejects that explanation. It says, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So why is it that people respond so differently to this same message, and why is it that even we ourselves I can look back on my life, and there was a period in my life where when I heard this message, it was like, la, 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 la. And at other, at another point, just like, wow. I wonder. I want that. Now, the answer to this question is given to us by Paul in another passage written to the same group of people in 1 Corinthians, using the same terminology, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. And his thesis is, his explanation is that our reaction to the message of Christ is an indicator not of our aesthetic tastes, not that we've been chosen or rejected by God, but of our own heart attitude toward ourselves, toward life, toward God. See, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or a scandal among Jews, and foolishness or moronic is the word literally to Gentiles, but to us, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So the exact same thing, same message, two different responses, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Why the different reaction? Paul tells us at the end of this passage when he says all this has been done and the gospel is this way, so that no one should boast before the Lord, but rather let him who boasts boast in God. The key issue that determines our response to this message, whether we find it bland at best, offensive at worst, or whether we find it to be good news that attracts us, is what we're boasting in. He says, when you boast in yourself, in other words, when you are proudly depending upon your own sufficiency, your own adequacy to make your life work by yourself for your agenda, you will always find this message offensive. Because, for one thing, it fundamentally declares that you're missing the real purpose of your life and that you are fundamentally out of sync with the purpose of your existence. So when you trust in your own goodness, I'm a pretty good person, and I'm getting gooder. When you trust in your own adequacy, then this message stinks. But, Paul says, when you boast in the Lord, which means when you are willing to humble yourself and admit to yourself and then to God, you know what? I'm not a good person. I do many things that violate even my seared conscience. And I acknowledge a fundamental lostness in my life, that the truth is I don't know where I'm going. I do not have it together. I need help and guidance and rescue. When we have that attitude, and we choose which attitude we'll take, then suddenly the same message, which was so boring or offensive, becomes intriguing. It becomes a message of hope. I know that's the way it was in my life. It's no coincidence that during most of my years in high school, when I was so arrogantly committed to the fact that I knew what I needed to know, I was the captain of my own ship, the master of my own fate, I am going to accomplish what I want with or in spite of other people, that I hated this message. And it was just like, what a loser group of people who believe that. Get a life. Last week I shared with you briefly how, just before I got out of high school, I was rejected by a girl, and this relationship that I had put so much of myself into, broken, ruined, an excruciating wound in my heart, a gaping hole in my soul. And I remember so clearly lying in my bed that night and admitting for the first time really ever in my life, you know, I really don't have any idea what I'm doing. I'm down here fumbling around in the dark. I would not have used the term lost, but that's exactly what I was admitting to myself. I am lost. person. And don't you know that it was immediately upon admitting that to myself that this verse that someone had shared with me a few months earlier, which was a choking, offensive stench, came right back to me, where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will have fellowship with him, and he will have fellowship with me." And it just came into my mind with such vivid clarity. And I remember just being pinned there thinking, what good reason is there for me not to ask Christ to come into my life and fill this hole that's in my heart and have a relationship with me? Well, what was the difference? The difference was in my heart attitude, not in the message. And so there may be some of you here this morning who are at this point. And you can look back on your life and say, you know, I've heard this before and it means nothing to me. It's stupid. But you find yourself maybe you're here today because you're admitting to yourself, you know, I am bankrupt. And my plans don't work. And I've run out of answers for my life. Then why don't you just admit that to the God of the Bible? Why don't you just tell him in your own words, I am guilty and my life is a mess and I am lost. And why don't you just simply ask him to come into your life through his son Jesus Christ and to forgive you and to make you, to forge a relationship with you and him so that you can experience his love and his guidance for your life. That's all that's required to become a Christian. It's not complex or complicated. It's just hard because it's hard for us to humble our hearts. So that's the first lesson that we get from this passage. How about this phrase? Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. That's an amazing statement. He leads his audience. He says, we need to thank God. We need to praise God. Why? Because he always leads us in this triumphal procession. And you notice, he's not talking about the future. Some people say, well, of course, what he means is that when Christ comes back, then he'll conquer everything and everything will be cool. But that's not what he's really saying because the verb tense is present. He doesn't say, thanks be to God who one day will lead us in triumph in Christ. But he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in the present in his triumph in Christ. So there is a present victory, a present experience of triumph with Christ that God makes available to every believer in Christ, that he wants us to be a part of and to experience. So what is this? What does it mean to be led in Christ's triumph? And how do we get in on that? Okay, let's start by making sure we know what it doesn't mean. Because some really disastrous turns that shame the name of Christ come from misinterpretations of this passage. First of all, it does not mean that God wants to establish Christian governments over every nation. It was taken this way in the Middle Ages. That the church is in Christ's triumph and therefore has been commissioned by Christ to gain control over the state and to turn every nation into a Christian government, Christian state. And that era began about the early 300s A.D. and really didn't terminate, still around today, it didn't terminate wide scale until the 1700s. And this is what led to things like the Inquisition. This is what led to projects like the Crusades. Now, this is good Quranic Islamic theology. The Quran calls for Islamic governments in every nation. And that's one of the reasons why there's a problem here that we're having with the Muslim world. But the Christian worldview posits a separation between the church and state. Jesus was the one that said, you just render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things of God that are God. These are separate spheres, and it's not his will for Christians to try to create Christian states and have run Christian governments to dominate different countries. It's God's will for the church to be the church and to spend its time sharing the love of Christ and distributing the good news of Jesus Christ. Because God wants people to freely choose whether they'll accept or reject that message. God will establish a Christian government when the king returns. Then the king will establish his perfect kingdom of righteousness after the return of Christ. Not God's will in the meantime. And then you have the interpretation of the healer dealers. That, you know, what this means is that there's victory in Jesus. And victory in Jesus means that it's God's will for all of us to be healthy and for all of us to be wealthy. We are children of the King. And the King is healthy and the King is wealthy, and so should you be if you're a child of the King. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith. Blah, 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 blah. You know, this is just, this is a theological sewage that pollutes American Christianity on the airwaves, everywhere we look. This notion that to be in God's triumph in Christ means that we are healthy and wealthy, and if you don't have that, then you're not really spiritual. You don't have enough faith. And you know, what's interesting to me is the word but. Because the but means Paul's just now been talking about something that contrasts to this. And the but to which he refers are the succession of agonizing sufferings that he's been involved in right up to the time that he writes this letter. The but refers to the terrible ordeal in Asia that he talked about in chapter 1, where he said it was like we had the sentence of death within ourselves. The but refers to this agonizing, conflicted relationship with the Corinthian community that was so terrifically painful for him. The but refers to being in Troas, he says, having no rest for my spirit, so downcast because of the things that were going on in his life that he really wasn't sure what he was supposed to do. But, he says, in the midst of all that, thanks be to God that he always leads us in his triumph in Christ. So the triumph in Christ is not God eliminating your sufferings necessarily, but rather it's God sovereignly being over all of your circumstances. And because you're committed to God's purposes, to be a fragrance of Christ, and we're going to come back around to that, that's key, That we then have the promise of God that he will have his sovereign hand on our lives and that he will be involved in every circumstance that comes our way. Sometimes, yes, he'll display his sovereignty by removing an adverse circumstance because it obstructs his purpose for your life. Other times, and in fact more often, he allows the adverse circumstances to remain because he knows that he can work through those adverse circumstances to more effectively accomplish his purpose through your life. And Paul says, you know, I don't really care that much what happens to me. Yeah, it hurts. But he was not a stoic fatalist. You know, whatever, it's just fate. He says, I'm really, that's not the bottom line with me, because I know that God is the one who removes or allows to remain. And he's sovereign and he's good. And so I am nothing. Nothing can obstruct the accomplishment of Christ's purpose through my life. That's what he realized. He knew that. He believed that. He experienced it. A lot of you know this verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. We like to stop there, which is a mistake. And we like to redefine good. Good means what I want. So this is God as the genie theology. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good that I want. This is God as butler theology. I bring my agenda and I call upon God to facilitate my agenda for life. But that's not what he says. He says God causes all things to work together for good And then he adds these conditions to those who love God. That is, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he defines that purpose. That is, that we become conformed to the image of Christ. What is God's purpose in your life? What is the good that God is committed to work through all things for in your life? It's to fashion you into one who is more like Christ, who radiates the love of Christ and the truth of Christ and the character of Christ, so that through you, other people are impacted for Christ. That's the good. That's the purpose. And when you are locked on to that purpose on your life, in your life, then you have this promise that says God will be at work in all things to accomplish that purpose. And that's why Paul says later in the same passage, what then shall we say to these adverse circumstances? You know, nakedness, peril, hunger, the sword of execution. If God is for us, who could be against us? He says, you know, man, I know there are people that are against us, but they don't count in the balance because God will sovereignly work through all of it. In all of these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. Not a triumph that eliminates suffering. A triumph that works through suffering as well as good circumstances. For God's purpose. Well, Paul just lived in the reality of this. Consider these two different times that Paul was in prison. He was in prison once in Philippi. You can read it in Acts 16. And there, he was thrown into jail. You know what his crime was? He delivered a girl from demonic possession and was wrongly beaten within an inch of his life by these long, thick rods that broke bones and broke the skin and damaged internal organs. And then put in a dungeon and put his feet put in stocks in the dungeon to rot there. We read later on in that night, Paul began singing hymns of praise to God, not because he was delirious or lost his senses, but because he recalled and remembered and acted on this truth that we're studying. If this God has allowed this to happen, then he's got his purpose that he wants to accomplish through this. Then what happened? God responded by sending an earthquake that delivered him from prison. We like that. Yeah. That's what I call good. And what really happened was that it led to an opportunity for him to share Christ with the jailer, who was so freaked out that the prison got broken into that he was ready to commit Harry Carey when Paul said, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And the man said, what must I do to be saved? I love Paul's answer. He didn't say, well, you better sit down, because it's a long list. And you know that those two habits that you have? Get rid of them first. You got to show up at this building with the right clothes on a couple times a week. You got to practice this ritual and observe it till you really got it down pat so you can do it on autopilot. And you got to do the... He didn't say any of that. The man asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God sent an earthquake. Why did he send the earthquake? Because he knew that by removing this imprisonment, it would accomplish the goal that he had for this jailer and his household. And Paul was then released and became a free man. On the other hand, how about the imprisonment that Paul experienced a few years later, where he's in Jerusalem? Once again, he gets arrested for no good reason. He winds up being thrown into a dungeon in Caesarea nearby Jerusalem for 2 years while the Roman bureaucracy just, you know, lumbers along. He's lost under a pile of paperwork. He's just stuck there rotting. And finally, he exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, to be taken to Rome and be tried by Caesar himself. And so he's taken to Rome, and when he gets there, he's put under house arrest for 2+ years. This is an activist, a man who wanted to do things for Jesus Christ, who prized his mobility. And he's just stuck, immobilized for over 4 years. I wonder what you would be saying to God at that point. I know what I'd be saying. A lot of it wouldn't be repeatable. And yet Paul tells the Philippians, you know, he says, my circumstances have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. He says, you know, these guards that I'm chained to, these imperial guards, there are 5,000 of them in Rome. And imperial prisoners had to be chained to one of those guards 24 hours a day, so they took shifts. He says, the cause of Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. You know, I were there, I'd be thinking, man, I'm chained to this stinking, hulk, ignoramus, Roman idiot. I'm his captive. Paul's thinking evidently was, you know, God's involved. You know what? This man's my captive. I got a captive audience here. And he shared Christ with those guys. And he says, many of them came to Christ, and what he was in for and his this message of Christ became known throughout. These guys, by the way, church historians tell us, were one of the key reasons why Christianity spread throughout the whole Roman Empire by the end of the first century. Because as they were commissioned to other cities for official business, or as they retired out into foreign lands with estates that had been given to them by Rome, they took the message of Christ with them. Paul says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then there were the 4+ letters that Paul wrote while he was in the slammer, immobilized. Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, later 1 Timothy. Do you think that it's an exaggeration to say that the cause of Christ has been advanced through those letters? I wonder how many millions of people have come to Christ or been powerfully changed as Christians through those letters. His circumstances worked out for the greater progress of the gospel far more than he even knew. But he lived in the confidence that whatever happens to me, God is leading me in his triumph in Christ. And of course, this was, as we saw last week, the mentality that enabled him to receive the comfort of God in the midst of his sufferings. That's what God wants you to have and me to have. And I would just say this, and I take my own medicine here. If you're not experiencing this triumph of God, which I often am not, then it isn't because my situation's too big for God or because God's so fed up with me, he just had it. It's almost always because of one of two reasons. Either I have just forgotten this fantastic truth and promise that God is sovereign over every part of my life, in which case I need to go back to passages like Romans 8:28 and 2 Corinthians 2:14. And meditate on those promises and reflect on the ways that God has proven this truth to me earlier in my life. Or it's because we've got a different purpose for our lives. And may I just say that I think that that's more often the case. You know, that yes, I know Christ, but you know, my purpose for my life is at odds with God's purpose. My purpose for my life is to make a lot of money. My purpose for my life is to build my kingdom here in my career. My purpose for my life is to perfect these hobbies that I've gotten engrossed in. My purpose for my life is to become expert on the remote, to become the preeminent channel surfer. Whatever it is. And so we find ourselves bumping up against and conflicting with the sovereign hand of God in our lives rather than appreciating the sovereign hand of God in our lives. And when this is the case, what's needed, God says, is repentance, a change of mind where we just say to him, God, I give my life back to you. You made me. You rescued me. Your purpose for my life is perfect. I give my life to you to become an effective representative for you, to allow you to mold my character to the image of Christ, to guide me and to use me to be your aroma to a lost and hurting world. And when we have that attitude, then we begin to recognize the good sovereignty of God over all of our circumstances. One more question I want to pose to this passage, and it's occasioned by this statement. Paul says, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ. So he was pretty stinky. He was pretty aromatic. He and his buddies were spiritual Pepe Le Pews. Remember the cartoon, you know, and in the cartoon, wherever he went, there wafted behind them this aroma. And sometimes a female skunk would smell and be like, ooh, go after Pepe Le Pew. But most people were like, there was a spiritual potency about Paul and his fellow workers in what they said, in the way that they conducted themselves, in their very presence, that had this penetrating and polarizing impact on people. You couldn't be around these people very long without realizing you're being confronted with the reality of Christ that exposed either your own autonomous self-sufficiency or which exposed the thirst that was in your heart for Christ. And he wants all of us who know Christ to be this way. Yet obviously we're not all spiritually potent for Christ. None of us is all the time. And some of us here as Christians aren't this way any of the time. So the question, of course, is what does it take to be a fragrance of Christ? What does it take to be spiritually potent in this sense? Well, there are many answers to this question, one of the most important of which we're going to go into in depth next week. But I will just give you one of Paul's answers to this question as we close this morning. You might think, well, what it takes is being a superstar like Paul, dimwit. You know, I mean, he undoubtedly had this, fantastic physical presence. He had to have been a great public speaker. He had to have been this bold, fearless, macho person. And if you think that, you would be wrong. Because Paul tells us in his letters, kind of boasting, ironically, he says, you know, my critics say, for one thing, his physical appearance is unimpressive, even contemptible. He was ugly. He was a hunchback because he'd been beaten so many times that his back muscles had broken, and so he walked around. He had only one brow that went across his face, these early Christians tell us, a long beak for a nose, and he was bald, which some people think's not good. I don't understand that. He says, you know, they say, my speech is contemptible. He had no schooling in the rhetoric styles of that day. He would have not been allowed to come on most Christian TV talk shows. And he says, you know, when I got up to tell you about Christ, I got up in front of you shaking in weakness and fear and trembling. A lot of us really go wrong here because we conclude, if I'm going to be the aroma of Christ and have deep spiritual impact on other people, I've got to be adequate in myself, my appearance, my degrees, my force of will, my magnetic and sparkling personality. My courageousness. And Paul goes out of his way in this passage to let us know that he knows that's not the secret. He says, who is adequate for these things? And the grammatical construction of this question demands this answer. No one is adequate for these things. And just so we won't miss it, he goes on a few verses later and answers the question that he posed. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. The great secret of Paul was that he understood that Christian work, that is the work of impacting other people with the person of Christ, that Christian work is not difficult, humanly speaking. It's impossible. what person is adequate enough to peer down into the heart of another person and convict them of their lostness and alienation from God? Who is adequate to lead another person to make a decision that changes their eternal destinies? Who's adequate to counsel a confused, defeated Christian so that they get their thinking clarified and hope gets infused back into their soul? What person in this room is capable of inspiring another Christian to give his life to Christ? We can't do any of these things. The problem for some of us is that we don't know we can. We think we can. And so God has a regimen for us, and it's called the regimen of failure. And I think a lot of the American evangelical church thinks it is adequate to do God's work by ourselves. And that's why we've got so much reliance on buildings and budgets and these seminars and this 10-year master plan and all these bells and whistles and trinkets. And we're going to do the work of God. And then we wonder why the results that we get are pretty much impotent. Because the work of God requires the power and the adequacy of God. And the power and adequacy of God is not available to us until we're first convinced from our hearts, I can't do this. And then all God wants us to is to agree with Him, not only can you not do this, but I can make you adequate. We need to learn the lesson of Andrew in John 6. Many of you are familiar with this story. I'll just give it to you briefly. This is the story of the feeding of the multitudes when Jesus and his disciples were out way far away in the wilderness, and there were several thousand people that came out to hear him. And he said to his disciples at the end of the day, give these people something to eat. They're hungry. I can hear their stomachs growling. And the disciples had it partly right. They said, we don't have any food. The nearest giant eagle's 20 miles away. Our credit card's charged to the max. We can't do this. They were right. But they stopped there like most of us do. I can't do this. Andrew came up to Jesus with his little boy who brought his sack lunch. He had five little dinner rolls and a couple of fish sticks. And it's kind of a ludicrous story because he says, I do have this kid here. But then he says, but what is this among so many? That's so cool because Jesus' response was to take that lunch that they gave him, and then he supernaturally multiplied it and distributed it through the disciples to feed every person there until they had all they wanted, and then the leftovers gave the disciples a banquet. And of course, Jesus tells us this is all a picture. I mean, it really happened, but it's a picture of Christ's desire to feed a starving, lost humanity with the bread of life, who is himself. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through us. How can we do it? We can't do it, but we can bring to him what we have and make it available to him, trusting his adequacy, and then he will do it through us. And that was a lesson that they never forgot. That the lesson is that God does not require your ability. He's not impressed by your ability or mine. He doesn't require it. He does require your availability. He does say, I want you to agree with me that you're not adequate for these things, but I want you to agree with me that I am adequate to make you effective as my representative. And then he wants us day by day and situation by situation to present ourselves to him and to say, God, use me in this situation. Work through me to bring your life and your love and your truth to this person, to this situation at work, to my brothers and sisters who need to be lifted up. I can't do this, but you can do this through me. And that is the great open secret Paul gives us about how to be a fragrance of Christ to others. Now, as I mentioned, in the following passage, he talks about another crucial ingredient to being a fragrance for Christ. And it has to do with what he calls the new covenant. Understanding the content of this message, which is also called the grace of God. And we're going to look at that in detail next week. All right. That's enough for this morning, teaching-wise. I do want to take just a couple of minutes for us to pray. Yeah, God, I pray that every person in this room who knows you would not be able to leave here this morning without being reminded and challenged by you that your purpose is the only worthy purpose for our lives. And Lord, that, you know, thank you for getting our attention in various ways to notify us that we're basically squandering our lives for things that are just trinkets when you have this tremendous purpose for us to know you and to have our characters formed by you and to be your representatives to a broken world. It's such a great purpose, God. It's such a privilege. And we pray, we pray, Lord, again, as we commit ourselves to that purpose, that you will, you'll just show us the unique ways that you have suited each of us to be the aroma of Christ. And we pray, God, I pray especially for the people that are here this morning who even now in their own hearts admit, I don't know you, God. I am alienated from you. I am lost by my own resources, Lord. We just pray for them that even now they'd call out to you and admit that to you, Lord. It's not, you say that when we admit that to you, you come immediately to our aid. We just pray, God, they'd call out and admit that to you and admit and ask you for the forgiveness that you offer and that you'd come into their lives and begin to show them your good leadership of their lives through Christ. Amen.